I greet you all in Jesus' name. I'm impressed that just as Moses chose to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are we choosing to worship that same God right now, today? Yes. Are we? I mean, we are, or yes, we are. We're choosing to worship that very same God. We are choosing to place our confidence in Him for our life, for our destiny, for everything. Is it going to be okay?
Yes.
It's going to be okay. Because we can look back and we can see what happened in Moses and in his life and in his relationship with the Creator God. And we can say, yes, I will be, it's going to be all right with me to be with the Egyptians. Or it's going to be all right with me to be with the slaves, the children of Israel. It's going to be, which one is it going to be all right with? It depends which one has the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's the one that it's going to be okay with. And that is the choice of faith, because we look, yeah. Anyway. Is that what I'm intending to preach on? So I better stop, huh? This morning, the title of my message is God's Appointed Times. Some of you are very familiar with this. Some of you, maybe not so much. Something I talk about sometimes. But we're going to look at it briefly. 3,470 years ago. When was that? Anyway, there was a spry, old, 80-year-old man that stood before 2 million people, right? Gathered in Arabia, in Mount Sinai, and he gave them an unusual commandment. Now, we're not going to look at all those commandments, but you can open your Bibles to Leviticus 23, but the commandment I'm looking at is in Numbers 19, verse 2, and it says this: "This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord hath commanded, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke." Okay, isn't that an unusual thing? I think it is. I don't know if you think it is or not. But he didn't say, you know, I want you to bring me a black bull or a white ram or a spotted lamb. But he said, I want you to bring me a red heifer. Yeah, I think that's, I don't understand that. I would like if you would explain that to me. A red heifer. I say that's unusual. And they were to burn it. Yes, they were to burn it. And after it was burnt, he continued and he said, and a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and lay it up without the camp in a clean place, and it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation. It is a purification for sin. Okay. And the children of Israel did that. And they used that as a purification for sin. Okay. 5 years ago, there was an airplane took off from Texas, and inside its belly were 5 red heifers. What? 5 red heifers. Their destination was Israel. Yeah. What is going on? Their purpose? Purification from sin. Cleansing. Ritual cleansing for a temple. October 7th, last year, Hamas attacked Israel with the intention to inflict as much destruction upon the Jewish people as possible. But One of the reasons for the attack was because Israel had a perfect, without a blemish, red heifer. That was one of the, not, I'm not saying the total reason, but that was one of the reasons for the attack. Why are the remarks of an old man 3,470 years ago creating war in our day? What is going on? Well, I don't know if I'll really answer that question, but we want to think about God's appointed times. A look at important events to God and His plan for man's redemption, or like you typically understand it, the feast of the Lord. Okay, that's what we're going to look at. So you open your Bibles to Leviticus 23. and I'm going to read the first four verses here. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, Concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. And then the rest of the chapter describes all those seven feasts. Okay. All right. So we have this this introduction here as God talks about these seven feasts. And the first thing that comes to your mind is fellowship meal, right? That is not quite the idea, okay? That's okay, but that's not quite the idea here. Strong's defines that Hebrew word feast as properly an appointment, that is, a fixed time or season. So these feasts are appointed times or set times that God has appointed. All right. And twice they are identified here in this passage as feasts of the Lord. And once as, God says, my feasts. Not Israel's feasts, but God's feasts. These are God's appointed set times. Okay. And he calls them a holy convocation. What is a convocation? What is one? Have you been to one recently? Anyway, Strong's defines convocations as a public meeting, also a rehearsal. So these feasts were appointed times for the children of Israel to gather together in public meeting. They were God's feasts, but they were times where the children of Israel were to gather together in public meeting. In fact, many of these feasts, they were required to be in attendance. You had to be there if you were one of the Hebrew men. He required it. Why did he require it? Well, anyway. But God believed in brotherhood. He did. And you would go back to your farms, you would do your farms, but three times in a year you were required to go to Jerusalem and observe these feasts. Now, how big is Jerusalem? How big was Jerusalem? How many people could you pack into Jerusalem? Well, they did. They packed into Jerusalem. They went there and they had tents on top of the houses. They were filling the rooms. They had fellowship. They sure did. And God wanted them to appreciate and have the blessedness of fellowship with brethren and the experience of brotherhood. Yes. And he intentionally had these gatherings to nurture strong brotherhood ties, among other things, of course. So Yeah, so for the children of Israel, these feasts were annual public meetings at Jerusalem that they attended. They became a part of their strong cultural ties to keep their identity and weather the strong pressures to destroy them. And so these feasts were things that they observed that gave them identity, and it gave them cohesion as they met together. It was a beautiful, beautiful thing that God was creating there. It almost appeared accidentally, unintentionally, but it wasn't. But the Hebrew word for convocation is also defined as I read, as a rehearsal. These appointments were a rehearsal. A rehearsal? A rehearsal of what? A rehearsal of what? So these seven feasts, are in a true sense also rehearsals. They were rehearsals of important events to God in his plan for man's redemption. Now, as you noticed in verse 3 there, he says, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath rest, an holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. And he just inserts this idea about the Sabbath day. 6 days shall work be done, but then you have the seventh day. And it says it is a holy convocation. The seventh day is a holy public gathering. It's a holy rehearsal. So this seventh day thing was also a public gathering. It was also a rehearsal. He calls it a holy convocation. But why was this? Was the Sabbath day one of the feast days? No, it wasn't one of the feast days. So why is God talking about the Sabbath, the week here in this holy convocation, in this feast chapter? Why does he mention it? Okay, yes, the regular Sabbath is a public meeting. But in this context, God strongly suggests that it is also a rehearsal. In this context, God strongly suggests that the seven-day week, like the 7 days of creation, picture the 7,000 years of God working with man in man's tenure on earth. I think it strongly pictures that. God has given us a week, or should I say 7,000 years. And that is our cycle. Okay, but all right, so much for that. What are these seven rehearsals then? These seven important feasts that God has for us, as he lists here in Leviticus 23. And I'll just mention them. They are Passover. They are the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They are the first fruits. They are Pentecost. They are the Feast of Trumpets. They are the Day of Atonement. And they are the Feast of Tabernacles. Those seven feasts that God had mentions here. And we want to look at these seven feasts. And of course, we're going to have to look at them very briefly. The first feast was Passover. We remember Passover. That was a very big event there as the children of Israel escaped or were sent out of the land of Egypt. It occurred there in Exodus 12, when God delivered the children of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. Every firstborn son would be killed unless a lamb was killed in his stead, and the blood of the lamb was put on the lintel and the doorpost of the house. That is what God said. Every firstborn son will be killed unless there is a lamb killed, and that blood is put on the doorpost of the house. This rehearsal very beautifully pictured the redemption we all can experience from the bondage of sin through the death of Jesus on the cross for us. That is very clear, very clearly pictured. Christ, our Passover, is a sacrifice for us. That very, very clearly, it was this picture. Jesus' death on the cross to provide a way for us to have our sins taken away was understandably an important event to God. Oh, should I say understandably? It's certainly understandably an important event to me. But I think it's important for us to understand, to grasp that this was an important event to God. This was what God was living for, should I say. And as I look at these feasts, it becomes very, very powerful to me how important these things were to God. Our redemption, listen to this, our redemption is His passion. Wow! Thank God for that, because He has more passion for our redemption than we do. Isn't that? But thank God. I would say that for myself. He has more passion for my redemption than I do. And I say shame on me for that, because I'm the one that needs to be redeemed. And thank God He has His passion for my redemption. Thank God. Strangely, yeah. Strangely so, but that's the way it is. And so we see that beautiful picture, and it's so clearly pictured in the Passover. The next feast is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That was the next day after Passover, which lasted for 7 days. Every single trace of leaven was to be completely removed from their house. A very thorough spring house cleaning occurred every year in every Jewish home. Very thorough, yes. Leaven, which was clearly a type of sin, was to be completely removed. And they had a very thorough process whereby they did this. What does the 7-day feast represent? What is a rehearsal of? And I'm open to your thoughts on this. It could picture the church down through the millennium as they lived a life of holiness unto God. It could picture the perfectly sinless life of Christ, which certainly Christ's life was perfectly sinless. Or it could picture the redeemed when he is washed clean through the blood of Christ and is standing before God as one of complete sinlessness. And again, I'm open to any one of those thoughts and even others. But I favor the last one. Because God is concentrating, God is as we look at these feasts, God is thinking about man's redemption. And through that blood of the Lamb, we had now have the opportunity to stand before God sinless. Just like that Lamb was sinless. So we can now stand sinless through the provision of God. We can stand sinless before God. And that, I believe, is quite an achievement. God glories in His achievement to be able to bring a person defiled by sin into a condition of sinlessness and no condemnation. He glories in that He was able to do that. And I think the devil was like, how in the world can God do this and still retain any kind of justice and still not have to, kind of blush when he looks at me. But God was able to do this, where he was able to take us who were defiled by sin and to be able to make us, bring us into a state of sinlessness before him so that we could be accepted by him again and still retain his justice and his righteousness. That, Paul says, is God's power. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God, the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For herein is the righteousness of God. And I believe that means God's way of making people righteous. For herein is God's way of making people righteous revealed from faith to faith. That is, it is written, the just shall live by faith. But certainly there is the power of God whereby we can experience salvation. That is an achievement that God gloried in, and He had a feast, I believe, dedicated to that because it was precious to Him. That God was able to take a person who was guilty and stained by sin and in a legal and just way make them righteous, just as though they had never sinned. Yes, for the preaching of the cross is in the perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. When God talks about power, that is one of the things he focuses on. The power of God to make us righteous. What is the next rehearsal? The next important event in God's plan for redemption. Passover, unleavened bread. The next one is first fruits. The Feast of First Fruits was during the Feast of Unleavened Bread on the day after the Sabbath. What happened on the Feast of First Fruits? Why, we know what it was. It was Jesus' resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead. And there and in that event, what did the Hebrew writer say? In Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, he says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." There's something wrong with us when we glory in death. Like what we do at Halloween. There's something terribly wrong with us glorying in death. That's our destruction. That's our doom. Why would we glory in that? But we don't have to glory in death. We can glory in life. But the only reason we can glory in life is because Jesus conquered death. There at the Feast of First Fruits, that Feast of First Fruits, the first that rose from the dead, that was glorious to God. Because now there was an opportunity for this fallen man who was trapped in the clamps of death to be able to be delivered from that death, and God gloried in that, and he had a whole feast designed for that. It was just marvelous to God that we could it was meaningful to God that the way of atonement was provided. It was meaningful to God that we could be made righteous, and it was also meaningful to God that death could be conquered. The sting of death could be removed, and God had a feast for that, a rehearsal of that. And down through the centuries, down through the years, they were practicing, they were going over that because it was an important event to God. Our opportunity to overcome death. Now, the next feast is the Feast of Pentecost. Penta, of course, means 5, or in this case, 50. And it was 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. Another important event on God's calendar. This Pentecost was one of the required feasts where they were required to come. They were required to come for Passover. They were required, and they would come for Passover, and then 50 days later or maybe probably less, they would have to pack up and come back to Jerusalem again for what? For Pentecost. A one-day feast. Why was Pentecost so special to God? They had just been to Jerusalem just a month and a half ago, and now it requires them to come again for this short feast. But we don't have to wonder what happened on Pentecost, do we? Because it says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, there we go. And we are like, oh, okay, here we are. And so we have in Acts 1 and 2, verse 1 through 4. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. And it sat upon each of them. And they were all, and there it is, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. That was an important event to God. It was very important. I'm amazed at God that this was very important to him, that we who had the pollution of sin in our hearts and in our lives could that could be cleansed through the blood of Jesus Christ and conquered, and that now a holy God could come and dwell inside of us. And God anticipated that, and God wanted that to happen. And it was very special to God that God could be in us. That's amazing to me. It was so special to God. God in us. Again, in Colossians 1, verse 27, in whom God hath made known unto us the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is
Christ in you.
Christ in you.
Hallelujah.
And doesn't stop there. What's the rest?
Hope of glory.
The hope of glory. So there we have it. For some, there is some connection between Christ in me and glory for me. There is a connection there. It's very clear. There is a connection there. Christ in me, the hope of glory. Well, it doesn't have to be that much of a mystery because he doesn't just let us set there. But yeah, Christ, God was able to cleanse our hearts from the darkness and blight of sin and by his power make us perfectly clean, sinless, perfectly clean, white as snow. Now, He didn't need to be confined to that holy of holies, but God could actually dwell in us. Now he could dwell in us, and that he didn't really want to dwell in that golden box. No, he didn't really want to dwell there. He wanted to dwell in us. But what did that do? Well, it's not that we have to wonder what that does. In Romans 8, verse 11, it says, but if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. Aha, yes. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also make alive your dying body, your mortal body. Yes. By his spirit that dwelleth in you. Now, I don't know how much you're aware that your body is dying. but I'll tell you this much. The older you get, the more aware you become, okay? And I am rather conscious that my body is dying. It's getting weaker. It's becoming more frail. And it's getting, you know, it's closer and closer right up there in my face, okay? But yeah, I have a very mortal body, and you do too. You do too. But if the spirit of him that raised up Christ from the dead dwell in me, oh, then what happens? He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also make alive my mortal body. And that is the definition of resurrection from the dead.
That's right.
That is exactly what that is. That is when your mortal body is made alive, we call that resurrection from the dead. And I'm looking forward to a resurrection from the dead unto not mortality, but to what? To immortality. Yes, and that's why God was so excited about him dwelling in us, that we could be resurrected to immortality. This mortal body could be made alive, and we could be resurrected to immortality. Now, I don't know how many of you are tired of being mortal, but every time you stub your toe, and every time you get sick, and every time something goes wrong, you need to say, oh, this being mortal is not that much fun. No, it is not that much fun. And there is also a consequence of being mortal that goes on beyond when we are living here, where we experience mortality and we experience what is called the second death. Yeah, this mortal stuff is not exciting at all, not even here. And it is even less exciting in the world to come. And so, yes. God was excited about us being able, him being able to live in us. Because now, this mortal could experience, had the opportunity to experience immortality. Now, that was the first four feasts. And they are all fulfilled. Certainly Pentecost is fulfilled. We know that was. But there's three feasts that remain. Those first four feasts were all during the spring, and then there was a long period of time where there were no feasts, several months. What did Jesus say? 4 months cometh harvest. That was the time. That was what he was referring to. There in John, talking to the woman at the well. Yeah, and talking to his disciples afterward. I forget the phrase there, but yeah, 4 months cometh harvest. But there were 4 months there where there were no feasts of the Lord, where there were no God-appointed times of rehearsal. And those last three feasts are... We're still waiting on them. The rehearsal, the fulfillment has not come, and so we're looking forward to them. But yeah, the three feasts remain. The first four feasts, which pictured in a powerful way God's working to make salvation possible to man, have been fulfilled, and hallelujah! I can trust him. He has these appointed times. He has these rehearsals. And I can trust him to fulfill them all. Because he's proved it to me by the first four feasts. Yeah, three remain unfulfilled today. And they picture our actual salvation. And the glory of it. Where God restores man back to his original position on earth. And man experiences on earth the glory of that relationship. And so the next feast is the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets. What happens on the Feast of Trumpets? Well, guess what happens on the Feast of Trumpets? Trumpets. Yeah. That's what happens on the Feast of Trumpets. What's that about? Trumpets. Why would God, these feasts are obviously important to God. Passover, first fruits, Pentecost, obviously important. And then you come to trumpets. What's so important to God about trumpets? There's nothing much there but blowing of trumpets. Are there trumpets in Revelation 19? Are there trumpets in Zechariah 14? No. Are there trumpets? Where are trumpets? Well, you know where trumpets are. They're in 1 Thessalonians 4 is where there's trumpets. And I'm going to read 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, amen, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with you. And that's what he just had accomplished there in that last feast. So that those which sleep in Jesus, that mortal body can, be resurrected. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And so the next important event to God is when he actually takes his believers and he, in that mortal body that has been decaying and rotting there in the earth. And what did Job say? And though after these skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. That's what he said. That's what he believed. And that's what we believe too. We don't know how God does that. But he takes that mortal body and he blows that trumpet. And the dead in Christ will rise. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up with him also. And that is a wonderful experience to God. Because now finally, the finally the actual redemption. Now these humans, these people, these individuals that I made in my likeness and have been polluted by sin, now they are actually taken out of their corruption, they're taken out of this earth, and they're taken out of their mortality, and they're resurrected, and they ascend up into heaven with God into immortality. And that is important to God. And that is beautiful, because that is important to me as well. It is the redemption of the Feast of Trumpets, I believe, pictures the redemption of the Gentiles. The redemption of the Gentiles. The next feast is the Day of Atonement, which I found the most difficult feast to figure out. You know, God made a covenant with Abraham there in Genesis 12, verse 1 through 3, and I'm going to read those verses. Now the Lord said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. That's what God told Abraham. I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great. And he said, of course, he said many other things. And thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And that's important as well, of course. But he says, I will make of thee a great nation. Then later on, when Lot was, you know, they had the quarrels, and Abraham said, this is my land, but I'll let you take a choice first. No, he didn't say that. He said, you just choose whichever land you want, and then I'll take what's left over. And guess what? Lot chose the nicest property. The very nicest property. That was actually Abraham. God's promise to Abraham. And Lot chose the very nicest property. And so there was Abraham, and he was like, how's this all going to work out? And God comes to him, and and he says in Genesis 13, verse 14 and 15, and the Lord said unto Abraham, after that Lot was separated from him, he said, lift up now thine eyes and look unto the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. That catches all the directions, I believe. And for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. Abraham, being the man of faith that he was, took God at his word, and he believed. He believed God. He believed that he would get that land, it would be his. But he could see northward and southward and eastward and westward, and that it would be his forever. Later generations, in Jeremiah 31, verse 35 and 36, thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea from when the waters thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. Okay. The Lord of hosts is his name. If these ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. That's a pretty clear promise, right? Yeah. The sun's still out there. So, it still holds. Back in 1865, Charles Spurgeon preached in a Sunday morning sermon, and he said this, I think we do not attach sufficient importance to the restoration of the Jews. We do not think enough about it, but certainly, if there is anything promised in the Bible, it is this. I imagine that you cannot read the Bible without seeing clearly that there is an actual restoration of the children of Israel. May that happy day come soon. Well, they were not a nation then. They didn't look like there was going to be a nation. Didn't look like there ever would be a nation. They hadn't been a nation for over 1,600 years. And yet Spurgeon looked at his Bible and he read all these verses that he ran into. And he's like, well, this is easy to figure out. Even though I can't see it, I don't understand how it's going to happen. There God says it, and I believe it'll happen. Well, and of course it did. Of course it did. He had read Ezekiel 37 about the Valley of Dry Bones. He had read Ezekiel 38 about Gog and Magog and Persia and Ethiopia and Libya and Gomer. Now, he understood, he could understand the Valley of Dry Bones because it was very clear that God was going to bring the children of Israel together sometime. But did he understand Gog and Magog? How that was going to happen? Probably not. Did Spurgeon understand all these nations, which didn't even border Israel, would be a military threat to Israel? Probably not. But he believed it anyway. Just like he believed in the restoration of Israel to their land, even though that also did not look likely. Yeah, that didn't look likely either. Today, those nations mentioned in Ezekiel 38 are actually all aligned against the nation of Israel. Well, I guess that shouldn't be a surprise. Just like God prophesied 2,500 years ago, because God keeps his appointments. The day of atonement. I believe the Day of Atonement pictures is a rehearsal of the redemption of the children of Israel. That's what I believe it pictures. It's a very special event to God when his people have a change of heart and cry out and come to him in the latter days. And I'm just going to read this passage here in Ezekiel 11, 16 through 20. Wherefore, say, thus saith the Lord, although I have cast them afar off among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be with them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I will even gather you from the people and assemble you out of the country where you've been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they shall come thither, and they shall take away all the detestable things thereof and all the abominations thereof from thence. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. And I will take the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. That has not happened either. The redemption of the Gentiles, the redemption of the children of Israel, that has not happened either. But this is a very special event to God when his people, Israel, have a change of heart. Oh, God has been wrestling with them for them to have a change of heart down through the years, but they're going to have a change of heart. And they will cry out to him, and they will cry out to Messiah, and he will put his spirit upon them, and they will have a new heart. Thank God, they will have a new heart. And when they come to him in the latter days, the last feast is the Feast of Tabernacles. The key word for the Feast of Tabernacles is joy. That's a wonderful thing. And you can think of fellowship meal if you want to, okay? For tabernacles. It pictures the last 1,000 years of man's week, the thousand year triumph of Christ in the 1,000 year reign of Christ. In Revelation 20, verse 6, the last part of the chapter, and they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And so we have that to look forward to. We do. God has his appointment with his people to experience the glory of the triumph of his Son, Jesus. Yes, that we can experience that and glory in that triumph. Yes, God wants our problem of sin to be absolved, to be removed, to go away. He wants us to have the freedom of forgiveness, the washing of cleansing through the blood of Christ, so that the burden of our sin is completely removed from off of our hearts, from off of our minds, and the consequences of sin are completely removed as well. And he takes us to glory where there is no sin, back like it was before we fell, or I would assume even better than it was before we fell. We'll have to discuss that later on, which was better. And I'll look forward to that discussion in the world to come. And so we have a look at these important events to God and his plan for man's redemption. We have the Passover, the unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, the break of summer, harvesting when we should be harvesting. And then we have trumpets and the Day of Atonement and tabernacles still to come. I didn't mention, but the only feast on the first day of the month is trumpets. It's the only feast on the first day of the month. What did they do? Did they flip through their calendars and look when it was? That's not how they did. They had to wait until they saw the new moon. And then, when they saw the new moon, they would declare a new month has come. So, how did they know when the new moon was going to be seen? Well, they didn't know for sure. They didn't know for sure. Now, they were very intelligent. They could figure out about when it should be. But you had to actually see it. And if it was cloudy and rainy, you certainly didn't see it. And if it was just a little too light, the timing wasn't quite right, you would miss it and you wouldn't see it. And so you didn't know the day or the hour that the month would be proclaimed. But they always had the month. They always did get it proclaimed. And so as we look at these feasts, we see that God, the devil hates God. We see that the devil hates the Christians, and the devil wants to destroy the Christians, and the devil also wants to destroy the Jewish people because they are associated with God. Yes, it is the devil, but it is the devil who will be destroyed. It is the devil who will be destroyed. And it is the devil who will be cast into the lake of fire. So in summary, God is completely consumed with bringing man, the zenith of his creation, back into a vibrant, loving relationship with him. I'm glad he is. Because I couldn't redeem myself. If he didn't redeem me, I would be eternally lost, polluted by my sin. Again, in summary, just as God in his exactness kept the spring feast, which provided the pathway of redemption for mankind, in similar exacting fashion, God shall keep there are three remaining feasts which ultimately complete our redemption. God is pretty exact. You know, when the children of Israel went out of Egypt, God said they went out on the very day. They were going to be under bondage for 430 years, but it's recorded specifically that they went out on the very day. Oh, that's, you know, God can keep, he's not late, he can keep his appointment, the devil can't get in his way, it can't be delayed, he will keep his appointment, and I love that. You know, when Jesus was going to become the Passover, he died on the day of Passover, and he died at what time? He died at 3:00. And that was the time of the Passover offering. He died on the day. He died on the hour of what they had been rehearsing. God's going to keep the rest of his feast too.
Right.
He can, and I can trust him. I can trust him that he will do it. Whether my interpretation of what those feasts are is right or not, I know God knows what they are, and I know he will keep them, and I find a lot of confidence in that. Yes, God will keep his appointed times. No one can stop him. No one can delay him. He will keep his appointed times. Thank you, God. Those who identify with God in this war with the devil and his forces will experience a smashing and glorious triumph with him through Christ. Yes. The simple presence of a spotless red heifer in Israel today can make the forces of evil tremble in their boots. Isn't that amazing? They react in frenzied alarm to stop any possibility that a Jewish temple could be built again on the Temple Mount. A year later, they are dead, and the red heifer eats contentedly on the hills of Israel, awaiting his time of appointment with God. So God will keep his appointments. He has an appointment, actually, with you. He has an appointment with you. When you will stand alone before him to answer to your Creator, to your Sustainer, to your Savior, for how you have lived. You have received non-stop, listen, you have received non-stop of his goodness every day of your life. I'm going to say that again. You have received non-stop of his goodness every day of your life. Now, if that's a little difficult for you to digest, you need to think about that a long time and get that into your heart, because it's actually true. That we have been receiving non-stop of his goodness every day of your life. And what I like to tell people is, if you don't like how miserable life is here, go choose another planet and ask Elon Musk to get you there. But as for me, I like this planet. I like what God has done here. And I'm very contented with this. It's a wonderful place to live in spite of the problems of sin, because God is dealing with that too. Yes, you have been caught in rebellion against him. You can surrender unconditionally to the spotless Lamb of God and prosper, or you can, like Eve, choose your own path and fail. Dying to ourselves should be a passion of each one of us. Dying to ourselves should be a passion of each one of us. Yes. And living surrendered to our God should be a devout and noble privilege for us. May I live for him. May I be his son. And his answer is resounding. Yes. Yes, it is. He has been working for the last 6,000 years so that you can have the privilege of being a part of his family. And you can trust him. You can trust him. He will keep his appointments. And the joy of the Feast of Tabernacles